I love Tim Hall. He is my friend, he is my brother. I respect him as a man of God. I believe the Spirit of Jesus Christ resides in him. I don't think there's a higher praise that can be said about a man or a woman than this person has the Spirit of our Lord in them. And I think that that should be my goal. That's what I want the good Lord to, on Judgment Day, say, you have the Spirit of my Son in you. And we obtain that by walking with Jesus Christ daily, by having a close encounter with him. Every time we come into the Holy Assembly, we've had an appointment with God, and we are on the cusp of holiness. And let's tremble at the thought of whose presence we are in, this great God who loves us deeply, who's passionate about our salvation, who wants us to be with him in heaven. And that's why he sent his Son, the best man who ever walked on the sod of this earth. And Jesus Christ has cast a long shadow, and he is a man, he is a God who is worthy of imitation. A few weeks ago, Debbie and I were in Memphis. Our son-in-law had graduated from Harding Graduate School of Theology. They've changed the name on me. And he was getting his master's degree in Bible. He is a youth minister in Chattanooga. They have three children. So we were at a motel in Memphis, and my daughter, Tiffany, said, "Dad, if you'll grab this bag and put it over in your car." And our four-year-old grandson, he had just had his fourth birthday. He put his, "Stop, wait, whoa, you mean Papa's your daddy?" You could just see the little wheels in his head turning. And it just dawned on him that his mama had a daddy. Debbie and I are blessed with six grandchildren. And I'm worried about the kind of earth that I'm going to leave to them when I go. And the church is such a blessing. And tonight I feel a heavy burden. I want to speak truthfully. I want to speak respectfully. I want to speak in a way that shows honor to people with whom I disagree. I want to speak compassionately. And there's some things that we're going to look at tonight that are embarrassing. But the evil of the age requires us to speak truthfully, but at the same time speaking respectfully of the people that we want to love and that Christ calls us to love them, because we want them to go to heaven. We want them to enjoy the same relationship with God that we enjoy. And so I may say some things tonight that may come across a little harsh. I hope not. I hope that you will understand that I want to be a friend of sinners the way Jesus was. One of the criticisms that the Pharisees threw at Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. That's one of the reasons I love him. And I want to walk in his footsteps, and so I want to treat other people graciously the way I think Jesus would treat them. Heidi St. John is a Christian blogger, and she was in a grocery store with her three kids, and as they were in the checkout lane, her little four-year-old girl saw a magazine cover and saw Caitlyn Jenner's photo. And she said, "Mommy, Mommy, what is it, honey? Why is that man dressed like a princess?" And Heidi thought, "I don't really want to have this conversation with all these people around, right? I don't want to have this discussion with her right now." And so she squatted down so she could look her daughter in the eye. And she said, "Sweetheart, did God make you a boy or a girl?" She said, "Well, he made me a girl." "Honey, some people are really confused right now. And some people don't know how much God loves him, loves them. The little girl thought for a moment. She said, well, Mommy, we should pray for him. The Bible talks about the beginning of humanity. In the beginning of the Bible describes a wedding. It describes a garden, a place that was paradise. And a reptile slithered up to Eve, or walked up to Eve, or flew up to Eve. Not sure what it was. We do know that boa constrictors have vestigial hip joints. So that's a puzzle. And the serpent said to our great, 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 great grandmother, did God really say? And he planted an element of doubt in her mind. And he tempted her, and she looked, and she wanted to be wise. And her mistake was not consulting her husband, who saw right through. She was deceived. He was not. Her other mistake was not trusting God. Her mistake was trying to establish moral standards apart from God. Is it possible that morality can exist apart from God? And people have tried that in this country, in other countries. And what it boils down to is when an authority group says, and they make their pronouncement, the other people are, says who? Says who? If you leave God out of the picture, it's very difficult to establish moral standards. And who gets to decide what the definitions are? What is a man? And what is a woman? And what is a child? And what does it mean to be human? And what is a family? And what constitutes a marriage? Does God get to make those determinations, or is it left up to man to decide for himself apart from any wisdom from God himself? If you do a survey across the American landscape, we've been in trouble for quite some time. In about 2.5 generations, we have gone from a culture that was semi-religious. And as I stand with you tonight, we are a secular culture. And Christian people are frequently told, you just keep your religion in your church buildings. And they don't want Christian input. They don't want to hear what Christians have to say. Well, you're one of those Bible thumpers. And we've got some fence mending that we need to do. Surveys continually show that Christians in the United States, and I'm using that term in a very broad sense, in the church at large, and I'm not thinking about the church, I'm thinking about the church. Okay, so do you see the difference between the church and do y'all see the difference what I'm doing? You may not see it on tape, but there's a difference between people claiming to follow Jesus Christ versus those who are really trying to walk the walk and who are trying to stand true for New Testament Christianity. We've got some fence mending to do. George Barna and his company has interviewed thousands of outsiders, people that aren't connected with any church, maybe were connected at one time but are not now connected, and they, all of them, generally say some of the same things, that Christians are judgmental, that we think we are morally superior to them, and it's offensive to them. That Christian people hate homosexuals. And that Christian people don't want to listen to what the outsiders have to say. And Christians are more concerned about being right rather than listening and trying to give a thoughtful response. On our way down here, there was a vehicle entering the interstate, and in this woman's blind spot was another vehicle that was over in the right-hand lane, and I thought, whoa, and the car that was entering the interstate nearly hit this other car in the side. Have you ever done that? Nearly, you're going to change lanes, and you hear a horn blow, and you look over to the sign, and there's some guy, and he's shaking his fist at you, and you don't want to read his lips because it's not nice. But he really did you a favor. He could have said, oh, this guy's going to hit me. Okay, it's his loss. I'll just let him hit me. No, he laid down on the horn, and he actually did you a favor by tooting his horn in the way that he did. He let you know you were in the wrong. Well, we need to listen to our critics, because we may be doing some things wrong. And we may not be treating people the way the Lord would have us treat them. And so maybe we need to go back and take a self-examination and see whether or not we're measuring up. We need to talk about divorce. I know it's controversial. And you probably have family members, as I do, and they've asked questions, and divorce is a horrible thing. Who would choose that for themselves? And yet, for several years I've heard the statistic, well, half of all marriages are going to end in divorce. That's not an accurate statement. The number is anywhere. It depends who you look at, whether it's the Center for Disease Control. They keep stats. Pew Research, Barna, others. It's anywhere from 1 out of 3 to 2 out of 5 Americans are divorced. If it's 1 out of 5, that's still too many. But divorce is an issue in our culture. Our Lord said, one man, one woman, one lifetime, and one exception. Now that's pretty straightforward. What he said is easy to understand. It's when we, well, what about this and what about that situation? Folks, I don't know how to unscramble eggs, okay? Do you? And people who are broken come to us and they've made horrible mistakes. And I want to honor what God said about His intention was in the beginning. You look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. And when the Lord gives that pronouncement, one man, one woman, one lifetime, one exception, the disciples are so shocked, they say, hey, if that's the case of the man with the woman, it'd be better never to marry. It'd be better not to marry. And Jesus said, not everyone's willing to accept this. And he talks about 3 different kinds of eunuchs. Some born that way, some made that way, and then those who choose to become celibate for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I mean, he shocked the disciples. But divorce is horrible. You take 2 pieces of wood and you get Elmer's wood glue and glue those 2 pieces together and come back a year later and then break those 2 pieces, and what happens? Do you get a clean separation? Absolutely not. A piece of this wood is over there, over on the other side, and a piece of that wood. And that's what divorce does to people. It breaks people. It wounds them. It wounds families. And what our Lord said about that, Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 5, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage problems. Let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. And Jesus does give an exception to that in the case of fornication. Go back and reread Matthew 19, 3 through 12. We've got some issues in this country. And because the church Not this church. Well, yeah, this one too, but that one, because we justified divorces that God did not approve of. We laid the foundation for a lot of brokenness that we will describe right here. You see, divorce does more than just break a marriage. It breaks families. It wounds children. Well, the children would be better off if we just divorced. No, that's a lie. We have statistical data, 50 years worth, 60 years worth, and it harms people. Children of divorce have higher incidence of depression. They have lower test scores. They have higher rates of suicide. And then when they become adults and when they get married, they have a higher divorce rate than their peers who were raised in homes where the parents did not divorce. Oh, I didn't know I was going to do that. It hurts children. We recently had a family that we had worked with, and they are now divorced, and the daughter every night would cry because she felt that it was her place to keep her mom and dad together. It wasn't her place. And sometimes people make decisions that impact us. And so we have a lot of second and third generation people who remember mom and dad arguing and going through a nasty divorce. And they're saying, well, I'm never going to get married. And so we have a big percentage of people in this country, 7%, who are living together and they are unmarried. In John chapter 4, Jesus met a lady who had five husbands, and the person she was with was not her husband. Now, among those five husbands, I don't know if all those five were divorces. I don't know if there was a case of death in some of those or maybe all of those. We're just not told. But here was a lady who couldn't live with a man, and she couldn't live without him. And yet this lady had some unanswered questions, and this lady was thirsty for the living water. And a lot of people were describing tonight, they are thirsty. They're desperate. And folks, we've got the answer. We've got Jesus. And we need to find a way to get Jesus to these people. In 2014, the U.S. Supreme Court, in a ruling, ignored 5,000 years of history and the definition of what a marriage was when they essentially legalized gay marriage in this country. And here's two actors that are in a television show. I can't even remember what the name is, but in this show they are a couple. And in Obergefell versus Hodges, 5-4, the liberal judges won the day against the four conservative judges, and they essentially changed definitions over what God had said existed in the beginning. And so today we have the gay rights movement. Every culture has always had people who chose, people who lived a gay lifestyle. And while we disagree with that, we want to show respect and honor to people who are created in the image of God. And God loves these people, and God wants to rescue them. And their behaviors are very much like this woman at the well who run from one relationship to the next. When you see a person pursuing something to an excessive amount, where it becomes an obsession or even an addiction, that's evidence of a spiritual hunger that has not been satisfied. And that's something unique to human beings. The Gallup poll in 2011 did a survey of thousands of people in the U.S. of A., and they asked the question, what percentage of Americans do you think are gay? And the majority of Americans said, well, we think 25% of the American population is gay. It's 1.6. And those are numbers from the CDC. Those are government figures. These are not a bunch of right-wing Bible thumpers who came up with this number. That's what our government says. That shows the power of television and the power and the influence of Hollywood, that people would think that number is 25%. Recently, some drag queens, and that's their own designation, went to several libraries in the U.S. of A., and many libraries have morning or afternoon children's story hours. And so these drag queens dressed up as what you see here and went and read stories to children. One Ohio representative expressed his dismay, and he said, "This is a betrayal of the public trust. We send our children to the library, we're trying to insulate them, we're trying to protect them, and then they are exposed to this. There are people who want to recruit your children and your grandchildren into this lifestyle. Or at the very least, to not have words of condemnation against it." The Bible describes a number of relationships that are deviations or departures from what he said in the beginning. A divorce is one of those. Homosexual relations is another. Incest was an issue. Or read in Genesis. Genesis chapter 19, Lot, his daughters had to get him drunk. It's condemned in Leviticus. Leviticus 18, there's a prohibited relationships that are to be protected and honored and nurtured according to the will of God. Sex with an animal. If we take the Bible's definition of what a marriage is and we throw it out the window, then anything's going to go. And what you will eventually have is people going to court so that one man can marry five women. Or five men can marry one woman. Because once you throw the biblical definition of what a marriage is, anything's going to go. There was a guy in Great Britain wanted to marry his car. I'm serious. Now, it wasn't legal in Great Britain, but it made the news, and the news jumped across the pond, and I remember reading about it. This man is trying to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, don't be deceived. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he describes what those people are. There were sexual sins, including the homosexuals and the fornicators and the adulterers, womanizers. That's included in that list. And then there are other sins that are non-sexual sins. The covetous, the greedy, the thieves, slanderers, swindlers. Now, why is it that we'll come nearer showing compassion to someone who confesses the sin? They lost their temper in a public place and they use profanity, and we'll offer forgiveness to that. But if someone comes up, "I've really been wrestling, I'm a homosexual." Whoa. Why is it that we make sexual sins the big sins, but these other sins are little sins? Why is that? How did Jesus treat sexual sinners? "Go thou and do thou likewise." The church is a hospital for people who are wounded. And folks, we're all deeply wounded. And to be honest about it, I have more in common with a homosexual than I do with God. I'm not saying that for shock value. When you reflect on the pristine holiness of God, He's never sinned. I want to be God-like. I love Jesus. I love God. Jesus is my mentor. He's my hero. I want to be just like Him. And I'm thankful for grace. And no, I'm not coming out of the closet, okay? But I'm just trying to be honest about who I am and who I want to be. You see, in the church, we need to be transparent. The purpose of confession is not to spread the lurid details of private sin. That's not it. The purpose of a confession is to break down barriers and the damage that's caused by a sinful lifestyle. And confession shines the light on it. And it's the darkness where Satan has his power. And when we hide things, that's where Satan has his power. There's an appropriate place for public confession. But there's also an appropriate place for private confession to someone that you know you can trust. And you can share the darkness that's in your heart. And I can share the darkness that's in mine. And we can be honest, because when you put the light on it, that takes away Satan's power to use that against us. Transgenders, 0.3%. I thought the number was higher. And there are people who are like Bruce Jenner who are confused. Intersex, in rare instances, wow, that number is very low, where children, babies are born with both male and female genitalia. They can look at the DNA and what's XX and XY. XY is a boy, double X is a girl, and you get one from your mom and you get one from your dad, and that determines what your gender, what your sex is. But people are wanting to use the intersex factor as an argument that that gender is what I want it to be. That gender is fluid. And there was one internet publication said there were 112 different genders. Well, do we have bathrooms for all of those? And I'm not mocking those people. Those people deserve our respect and our compassion because their mind is telling them one thing and their biology is telling them another. And what they need is they can accept the reality where their mind and their body is on the same page. And so are you transgender? Do you know any transgenders? And it's very tragic. Gender dysphoria is a psychological disorder where the mind says one thing, but the body reflects a different reality. And Bruce Jenner apparently had struggled with it for a while. And now he's had surgery, and he now identifies as a female, and he is regarded by many in our culture as a hero. So these are deviations from what the Bible describes as the norm. Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. This is not a scripture that's talking about a woman wearing pants. If you go back and look at first century dress, you look at what men wore and what women, you can't hardly tell a difference. So this verse is not about that. This is about the blurring of the distinction of the genders. And our clothing, our hairstyle, should reflect a dress that conforms with how God has made us. It should be modest. It should reflect honor. How we dress in social situations should reflect sobriety, clear thinking, if I showed up at a wedding in jogging pants, that might be modest, but it may not reflect clear thinking. Polygamy is a departure from the norm. One man having multiple wives. One of the conditions for the state of Utah entering into the union is that they had to declare polygamy as being illegal. And they've had a culture from the very beginning, a subculture, where that was winked at and it was practiced, although it was technically illegal. And then have you ever heard of this? Polyandry, where one woman has multiple husbands. And in some cultures, that has been practiced. But yet, the Bible warns against that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to avoid fornications, and the Greek has the plural, let each woman have her own husband. Let each man have his own wife. It talks about rendering unto each other due benevolence, giving honor to the marriage relationship. So living together without benefit of marriage, multiple partners, prostitution is frowned upon in Scripture. Pornography is an issue in our culture. Your kids that are homeschooled and they graduate from the 12th grade and being homeschooled and the son has an addiction to pornography. It's one of the easiest addictions to cure. But again, these are evidence of spiritual hungers. God is offering us filet mignon, and we're going for the Twinkies, and it's not healthy. And so when you see people pursuing things to where it becomes destructive and it lust leads to more lust. That's evidence that we need God in our lives to help heal us, to help make us whole. Frequently, Jesus would heal a person, but he would say, "Thy faith has made thee whole." W-H-O-L-E. Well, sound, healthy. And so Jesus Christ can do that for us. Here's a photograph of, I think, the guy in England who did marry his car. And so this is where we're headed as a culture. Recently I've seen in the news where someone had a wedding ceremony where they married themselves. Biblical singlehood can be had as a lifestyle. Paul was single. He said, "I wish everybody was like me, but not everyone has the gift that I have." But if you are single, you need to be connected to people. You need to be connected in the church. There's a passage in the Psalms where David said, God sets the solitary in families. We've got to have this connection with other people. I met my wife doing mission work. I was a counselor at Bible camp. She was a cook. And a friend came to me about a month later. "Hey, I know a real pretty girl that wants to go out with you." And then he went to her. "Hey, I know a guy that wants to date you." And he didn't have a conversation with either one of us. But we got together in 41 years. And she's my soulmate, and I love her. And she's my best friend. Our oldest daughter met her husband at a gospel meeting. She's a nurse. He's a supervisor for the gas company. They have three children. Our youngest daughter met her husband doing mission work after Hurricane Katrina. A group of Fried Hardeman students went down. And I remember the phone call. She called me up, and she was crying. And they drove on the road that parallels the Gulf. And she said, "Daddy, these people have lost everything, and they have nothing. And I've decided that the only things that matter is God and family and love." And Alan saw her crying and was attracted to that. And so they now have three children. We need to go back in the beginning. God created Adam. One writer said God piled a bunch of dust and breathed into it, and Adam became a living soul. But there's something unique about men that's not said about monkeys or any other animal, that this creature was made in the image of God. There was an imprint of God's design on this individual right here. And you remember the first day of Adam's life? He was given a work. You see this garden, Adam? This is yours. It's really my garden, but you're to tend it, and you're to dress it and keep it. And by the way, I'm going to bring some animals by, and you have to give them a name. The naming of something signifies authority in Hebrew thought. God named the stars. Adam never named them. But Adam was given the responsibility of naming the animals. And Adam noticed something, that every animal had a partner, male and a female. But Adam saw that he didn't have a partner. That's part of God's design. And so, on the first day of his life, he gets created. He's got work to do, and he's going to have surgery. God puts him to sleep. And by the way, you know the science of anesthesiology. The idea for that came in church. A preacher was preaching on God putting Adam to sleep, and a medical doctor was there. And he got, if we could induce sleep chemically, we could save a lot of people from dying during surgery, because typically they had to have several people hold you down while doctors cut on you. And thus, anesthesiology was born. A rib was extracted. God tweaked the DNA. God presented Eve to Adam. They went on the first date, and then they got married, all on the same day. And when Adam saw Eve, he said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He's a poet. One commentator said there's an untranslatable Hebrew word right there, and maybe our English word, wow, corresponds. That's what he says Adam said when he saw Eve. Wow. She must have been a beauty. And so thus the first family was formed from that union, with God being the preacher, tying that knot, God recognizing their union, a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God blessed them until they detoured. What would you think about a bride? On the day of her wedding, she goes down with the bridesmaids and gets out with the guys and plays a game of tackle football. And then when it's time for the wedding music to start, and everybody stands up, and there she is at the back, and she's muddy. What do you think about that? We think, well, that bride has lost her mind. Well, the church is the bride of Christ, and that's what we do when we take sin into our lives, and we allow it to go unconfessed, and we won't repent of it, and we won't give it up, and we won't seek help from friends, from Christian friends who love God and who love us. And we have the secret life. And we're too prideful to be honest about who we really are. The blood of Christ can cleanse us. And the Bible opens with the wedding, but it closes with the wedding. Interestingly. And so we're preparing ourselves right now for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eternity is going to be like having a wedding rehearsal dinner that never ends. And I can eat all the carrot cake and the cheesecake I want, and I'll get to swim in the river of life, and I won't have to worry about a thing, and I'll get to serve God forever and ever. Just one glimpse of God. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon. When the Spaniards, when they were there, you're on a flat plateau, and then boom, you're there. When the conquistador, when the Spaniards, they had a Jesuit priest with them. And when they saw it for the first time, one of them turned, "What made this?" First time I saw it, "Wow. You mean that's 18 miles? That's a big ditch." Niagara Falls, I heard it before I could see it. But to look at God, whoa. To gaze at His beauty. To be awed by His majesty, and to know that He loves me deeply. To look at my Lord, who, according to Acts 17, on the day of judgment, he's going to appear as a man. Yeah, you heard that right. By that man whom God has ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead. On the day of judgment, Jesus will appear as a man, maybe even with the scars. I don't know about that. Maybe it's so. And we'll get to thank him. And we'll get to give God a standing ovation for 1 billion years for the privilege of being redeemed and serving him throughout all the ages. I hope that you have that tonight. I want everybody to enjoy that. God is passionate about the salvation of man. He planned for this before time ever began. And even now, he's working out providentially so that men and women can hear the gospel and they can be saved. Maybe you're being here tonight as part of that plan. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one tonight. If you're an erring child of God, you need to come back to the fold. Come back to the God, the Father, who deeply loves you, who understands you, who understands our sinning. And he's not okay with it, but he understands, and he wants to help us with it. God's plan is perfect, and we need to get back to his perfect plan and not let man redefine all these other definitions. Redemption is real and is possible tonight. If you need to come to Jesus, would you come tonight as we stand and sing?